1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted.
It's not every Sunday that we take our whole morning of sermon time to reflect on a single sentence, but that's what we're going to do this morning. Maybe in your Bible it looks like a paragraph, but it's one sentence. One of the more difficult things to do as Bible readers is to understand how our Old Testament and our New Testament work together. This is one of the more complex things that should take up a bit of wondering and work. How does our Old Testament and New Testament fit together? What makes that one old and this one new? And if that one's old and this one is new, why do we still read them all together in one book? Today, in our sentence that Rick read for us, Paul, our author, is continuing to develop his argument from last week. And the way that he's developing his argument is by turning to a discussion of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so, in our time together, we need to follow Paul's logic. And we need to dig somewhat deeper into this question. What makes the Old Testament old and the New Testament new, and why do we still read them together? So here at the start, I want to briefly remind us of our aim in 1 Timothy, both as a church and in the letter. And then I want to spend the rest of our time this morning thinking about this relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. So just briefly, let's recapture our aim for the book of Timothy and for our goal as a church in Timothy. Last week, we looked at Paul's opening paragraph, and what we saw is that the aim of as a church and our aim in 1 Timothy is love. And not just any kind of love, but it's love that issues from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. That is the aim of gospel ministry. 1 Timothy as a whole book is an encouragement to church leaders and to the church as a whole to make love the greatest ministry goal in the life of the church. And so if we were to spend the next couple months in 1 Timothy and the quality of our relationships aren't growing, the love we have for each other isn't deepening, we will have missed something in a tragic way in this book. The aim of our charge is love. And this love is produced by the inner transformation brought by the gospel. Now, if that's our goal, in 1 Timothy, and that's our goal, that's our ministry goal as a church. The aim of our charge is love. Why is Paul digressing into the law today? What does the law have to do with love? That should be the question at the tip of our minds right now. What does the law have to do with love? It's our key question. If love is our goal, why are we talking about the law? Well, today we're going to think about three things together, and hopefully this will help us understand how verse 8 through 11 fit in Paul's bigger argument for love. So here are the three things that we're going to walk through point by point. One, the law is good. Paul says that, and we're going to affirm that, and we're going to think about that the law is good. And then secondly, the original job of the law is over. The original job of the law is over. So that's going to be our second point. And then thirdly, the law of Christ is our new authority. That's going to be our third thing. So the law is good. The original job of the law is over. But the law of Christ is our new authority. So let's take the next half hour or so and think about those three things. So point number one that we're going to work through today. The law is good. So here at the beginning in verse 8, Paul defends the goodness of the law. We read this very simply. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good. This should raise all sorts of questions of why are we talking about the law suddenly? And we saw back in verse 6 and 7 that there were these false teachers who came into the church in Ephesus. And these false teachers, you can see in verse 7, they desired to be teachers of the law. But they didn't understand either what they were saying or the things that they were making confident assertions. Desiring to be teachers of the law, they simply made vain speculation. So how are we going to understand love and the law? How are we going to understand what Paul is doing here? Well, I think the most helpful way for us to understand what Paul is saying is to simply go back to Jesus. And I think Jesus clarifies this up in a really helpful way. When Jesus came into the world, one of the things that he did in his earthly ministry was to bring clarity to the Old Testament law. Jesus clarified what the Old Testament law was all about. So the Old Testament law had been put in place by God through Moses right around the year 1446 BC. That's a long time ago. And in the year 1446 BC, right around then, God would give to Moses roughly 613 rules. And these 613 rules would govern the relationships that humans would have with God, but also it would govern the relationships that humans would have with other humans. And so for roughly 1,500 years, these 613 rules would be God's covenantal regulations. And they were for Israel, but really, if you wanted to have a relationship with God back then, you would have to join Israel and come under these 613 rules. So over the course of 1,500 years, these 600 rules, these 613 rules, they were the source of much debate and interest by God's people. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, Jesus leaves heaven and he comes to earth in Israel. There's actually a number of different legal groups. Maybe when you're on the interstate, don't you see all these legal groups advertising that they'll get you the money for your semi-truck injury or, right? We have all sorts of legal groups today that are doing something a little bit different, but not entirely. When Jesus comes on the scene, there's these legal groups called Sadducees and Pharisees. There's scribes and there's lawyers. And all of these groups are basically spending their time looking at the Old Testament law, 1,500 years old, 600 rules, and trying to bring it to bear on humanity today, back then. There's an interesting scene in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 22. You might be familiar with this scene. There's groups of these legal groups, Sadducees, Pharisees, and they're coming to Jesus, and they're asking questions, trying to trap Jesus. And finally, the Pharisees get to the grand poobody question. This is the This is the big deal question. And the Pharisees throw it down for Jesus. And they ask Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, do you remember Jesus' answer from Matthew 22? This was Jesus' answer. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus adds a sentence. Do you remember the sentence that Jesus adds from Matthew 22? Jesus adds this to his answer. He says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." On these two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, depends all the law. After 1,500 years and 613 rules, Jesus boils down the whole Old Testament to just a few words. Love God, love people. All of the Old Testament and all of the prophets depends on those two things. And really, we could say one thing: love. Now, according to Jesus, and what we'll see is according to Paul, if you miss that basic framework for reading the Old Testament, then you, in fact, will miss the whole meaning of all the Old Testament. If you miss love in the Old Testament, you'll miss everything. And this is essentially where Paul picks up in our book, 1 Timothy. "The teachers in Ephesus are desiring to be teachers of the law. They're the scribes and the lawyers of a new generation. But they've missed the whole point. And they've settled for speculation and fruitless discussion instead of pursuing the stewardship from God that's by faith, instead of love." So, when we go back to the words of Jesus, we can understand more clearly what Paul is arguing here. The law is good if you use it lawfully. That's simply what Paul has told us. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We have to remember the purpose of the Old Testament law, that the aim of the Old Testament law is actually closer to the aim of gospel ministry than we realize. Love. The law of the Old Testament and the law of the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus, both are aimed at love. And so Paul begins this paragraph with a bold affirmation. The law is good if we use it lawfully. And yet, there's actually a startling difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we've just said that there's a similarity. Both are geared towards love. And yet, there's a big difference. So our point number two for our morning, the second thing that we need to think about, is that if we're going to use the law lawfully, we need to know that the original job of the law is over. The original job of the law is over. Now, we're looking at a big, complex sentence. Verse 8 through 11 is one continuous idea. Now, if I could simplify this big, complex idea, I would say this. And I'm going to take verse 8 and go down to verse 11, and we're going to squish those two together to get the essence of this sentence. And we'd say that the law is good if one uses it in accordance with the gospel. So we're at verse 8 and then to verse 11. The law is good if, conditional, if one uses it, go to verse 11, in accordance with the gospel. Now, at a very technical level, that may be an oversimplification of the grammar of the sentence. But in essence, it's spot on. The law is good if it is used in accordance with the gospel. So this is where, as Christians, we understand if we're going to pursue love together as a community, that when we come to the Old Testament, we read it with gospel spectacles. When we read the Old Testament, we have a lens that we read it through, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a couple places in the New Testament we can go to see this argument. But I wanted to take us to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're in your Bibles, you can flip back a couple dozen pages, and you'll get to the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we'll look in chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. I'll read this text, and then we'll think through it. Now, if the ministry of death, that's the Old Testament, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, that's the New Testament, have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Did you catch a word repeated through there? Paul is also the author of 2 Corinthians, and he is saying that the Old Testament was filled with glory. You see that? It's a glorious document. When you read the Old Testament, it should refresh your soul. It should help you know God. It should help you learn how to live with your neighbor in a loving way. Carol and I, we built, well, Caroline didn't really help, but she did. We put up a deck this summer, and on that deck there's a railing. And city code requires a railing when you build a deck. That's more than 30 inches off the ground. And the railings have to be 4 inches or closer, and the bottom has to be 4 inches or shorter. And it has to be 34 inches or 36 inches tall, at least. They got that from the Old Testament, where when you had a house, you had to put a railing around your house because that was the way you loved your neighbor, by making sure they were safe at your house. This Old Testament law was filled with glory, and we have hints of that glory even today in our own city of Northfield. And yet, there is a new glory that is of such a greater degree of glory that it appears by contrast that the former has had no glory. Did you see that in our text? Verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. The law is good if you use it lawfully. 2 Corinthians 3 is ascribing glory to both the Old Covenant law and to the New Covenant gospel. But it's not glory of the same degree. And in fact, it's not even a competition. One glory is the glory of stone and death, and the other is the glory of life and spirit. One, and now this is what's really important, one is the glory of a limited duration, 1,500 years. Did you see that in this chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians? Verse 7, which was being brought to an end. And verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will that which is permanent have glory? When you sit through classes learning about the Old Testament law, it's pretty common to hear the Old Testament divided up into, right, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Have you guys heard this? Have you heard those distinctions? And that's right, that's kind of easy, because you're like, well, those two laws have, right, the ceremonial law and the civil law no longer apply, but that moral law is still in full force. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying is that regulation system as a whole has come to an end. It was like the babysitter that, once mom and dad came home, no longer had authority because mom and dad are here. When Jesus left heaven and came into the world, we no longer hear about God from prophets and servants he sent. We hear about God from his Son. And the glory that is in this new covenant is so much greater that even though the Old Testament had glory and it refreshes us, it's as if it's come to an end. In essence, if we were to look at 1 John, verse 7 and 8, this is what 1 John tells us. In 1 John, John the Apostle writes this: "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment." The gospel commandment is no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you've heard. The old commandment is love God and love neighbor. But at the same time, it is a new commandment I'm writing to you. That's John, 1 John 1, 7 and 8. I'm writing you an old commandment, and yet I'm writing you a new commandment. The commandment to love God and love neighbor hasn't changed in actual form or in essence. And yet, the new covenant, the gospel, has come to us with such a glory that, in the words of one writer, it has out-glorified and therefore de-glorified the old covenant. And that's what 2 Corinthians 3 is helping us see. There's glory in the law, but as new covenant believers, we must use the law in accordance with the gospel. Because the great glory of God that's been revealed is in Jesus. So we've affirmed so far two main points: that the law is good, but now we're also arguing that the job of the law has come to an end. Those are two things that we hold together. The law is good, and its primary job has come to an end. That's what 2 Corinthians 3 just told us. What does this leave us now? Well, this is our third point, and this is where Paul is driving us back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Law is good. The job of the law has come to an end. And now, as new covenant believers, the law of Christ is our new supreme authority. That's what we read and confessed together this morning from Romans 7. And this is what Paul is essentially arguing in our text. The law of Christ is our new authority. Paul is making an argument. Remember the argument. What's his argument from last week? The aim of our charge is love. This is his big idea in chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love. And now he is qualifying that love to say, you have to understand the Old Testament lawfully to actually become a church of love. And you have to understand the Old Testament in accordance with the gospel. If we jump back into verse 8, we can read and come to a point of conflict that we have to deal with. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good. The law is good, it's glorious, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the, and then we have a list of 14 with a little catch-all after the 14 things, right? Right? Paul's not letting anyone escape this list. The law is not laid down for the just, for the righteous. The law is not intended for people who don't need a law. Morally good people, but people who are have goodness within inside themselves don't need the law. That's kind of the argument here. What we know from experience and from scripture is that that person doesn't exist on earth. That morally good person, that just, that righteous. Except if we understand the gospel, one of the verses we used last week was Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, we read this, out of the anguish of his soul, this is Jesus, he shall see and be satisfied. That's Jesus on the cross. The anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted just. Make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus in the gospel, when he pays the penalty for sin, he actually makes many to be just, to be righteous, who were not just or righteous on their own. But he did that. Jesus did that. He brings children into this new covenant through his blood. The New Testament will say that he purchased them, that we're a purchased people. Purchased people with Jesus' blood do not live under a law that was intended for unjust people. Does that make sense? When Jesus purchases people with his blood, he makes them just, righteous, not of their own works, but by his blood. If you have been purchased with blood, it's like you've died. If we were to read more of Romans 7 that we read part of this morning, Paul uses the example of a woman who's married. And a woman who's married, if her husband dies, is she bound by the laws of marriage anymore? No. So if your husband dies and you go marry another man to be your husband, that is lawful because a death happened. If your husband's alive and you go live with someone else, that's unlawful because he hasn't died yet. And then Paul in Romans 7 says that that's what happens when Jesus buys you. When Jesus' blood covers your life, it's actually like you died. And you now have a different relationship to the law because Jesus has purchased you out of a place of requirement to the law. But that doesn't mean we don't still have an authority in the Christian's life. But this is one of the things that makes the new covenant so different than the old covenant. As a people that have died with Christ, and therefore we've died to the law has no authority over the Christian. The law of Moses, right? Those 613 rules, no authority over the Christian because Jesus died and we've been freed with his death from those rules. And yet, in the new covenant, there's something even more profound that happens. This is what Jeremiah 31 tells us. For this is the covenant. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. What was the old covenant written on? Good. Excellent. Wow. No time wasted there. Stone. The old covenant was written on stone. What's the new covenant written on? Hearts. It's a living, beating, breathing covenant. It's a ministry of life, of the Spirit. You can't live under both. You can't both have the law written on stone and on your heart. This new covenant is one where Jesus on the cross takes his blood and he washes people. The people that will come. Those who are going to believe through the word of the gospel. And it's a heart-changing, heart-writing covenant. And so to be a Christian is to have the interior world of your heart renewed, revived, remade. It's like, does anyone here still have wallpaper in their house? We've got a couple people, right? Wallpaper, right? It used to be every house had wallpaper. My parents had wallpaper. And the day come when mom, when the day came, the day come when mom darn said it, the day came when mom said, like, time to get rid of that wallpaper. Oh, how painful to get rid of wallpaper, right? The scraping, the peeling, the spraying. When Jesus comes, it's like we have nasty, gross, centuries-old wallpaper all stuck in our heart. We're broken. We're musty. We're bent. And through his blood, it all comes off. It all washes away. And in its place is left the law that he writes. It's a new law. And it's powerful. It's life-giving. And this interior world of our heart is, it's the world of forgiveness. It's the world where God left heaven for the sake of love, that he would bring children to himself. And this movement, God to earth, to the cross, that movement that is the gospel message for sin, that movement becomes the law written on the Christian heart. It's for this reason that in Philippians 2, we're told to have a mindset among us. Have this mind among yourselves, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the mindset that Christians are supposed to lock into in the gospel. It's the mindset that says, I don't have rights. Jesus gave up all his rights. Jesus was in heaven, and he gave up his rights to heaven. And then Jesus was on earth, and he gave up his rights to life on earth. The gospel is a rights-giving up way of life. And it's a cross-accepting way of life. We live in a world that is obsessed with rights. You are too. I am too. We're all obsessed with what we deserve. We're obsessed with what's fair, what's reasonable. And what we're seeing as time goes by is this obsession with rights is not producing a better society. our obsession with rights is not producing a more humble and gracious and kind way of life. Jesus shows us a different way. Jesus shows us a new law, where in fact we gladly endure the plundering of our property because we can live with Jesus. Was the Old Testament about love? Yes. Love for God, love for neighbor. It all depended on those two things. But is the love of the New Testament different? Oh, it's so different. It's a wallpaper ripping off different kind of love. It changes us in our interior being. And it is this love of God leaving heaven, God leaving his life to die on a cross. It's that right giving up love that is the kind of thing that produces stewardship by God in the church. It's that kind of law written on our hearts of the gospel that produces the community that God purchased in the gospel. Just glancing back at verse 11 through 8 through 11, Paul is making a case here. It's a path for the church to walk on. Verse 8 through 11. We know that the law is good if we use it lawfully. Understanding this, it's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, the father strikers, the mother strikers, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. When Christians wonder how to live their lives, it's not a direct line. We don't go back to 613 rules and figure out how do we live our lives by piecemealing that together. It's the wrong way. What we do is we submit to the way of the cross. We submit to the same path that our Savior walked. And that's how we figure out how to live together. That's how we figure out how to live our life, by looking at Jesus and the path he walked, giving up his rights, coming to live and die. The love that is produced in our midst from the pure heart and the clean conscience and the sincere faith is the love that is produced when men and women follow the long, slow, and painful death of their rights. And it's when they choose to embrace mercy and grace instead of self-interest. This is the law that produces love in a church. Our text today has listed 14 specific kinds of behaviors that are antithetical to the way of the cross. This list of 14, the thing they have in common is their inconsistency with a cross-shaped ethic. An ethic that says, I give up my rights for the sake of love. Paul will continue his overall argument in the next paragraph that we're taking a 2-week break from 1 Timothy. Caroline and I are out of town the next 2 weeks. But when we pick this back up, what we're going to see is that list of 14 things, 14 kinds of behaviors, not exhaustive, but these 14 things that are out of step with the gospel, what we're going to realize is that these are exactly the kind of people that Jesus came for. That's what we're going to see in our next paragraph. You don't have to wait 3 weeks to read it. You can continue reading today. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus came to make these kinds of people whole. Jesus came to remake the interior world of everyone on this list who would believe and follow Jesus. He came to bring forgiveness. He came to make unjust people just, sinful people righteous. Now, we have just breezed through that 14 list. We haven't really discussed it in any meaningful way. And yet, as you're sitting here, you're probably aware, you're probably acutely aware that something on that list either describes you right now or kind of describes your life before you met Jesus. It's kind of like the catch bucket of who you were before Christ. When I read this list, I was thinking about brands. You know how there's different brands? You know, you go to Aldi and they have their Aldi off brand, and you just want the real brand, but you can't because you're at Aldi. So you go to Cub Food, and then Cub Food has like five different brands of the same thing. It's all the same thing. This list is all the same thing, friends. This list of 14, it's all the same thing, but it's different brands. It's kind of where you found your sinning to be most expeditious to asserting your rights in life. One of the things I'd love for us to do when we end our morning gathering is that as we turn and have conversations with one another, ask the person you're talking to, what was your brand of sinning before you met Jesus? What were the ways that you insisted on your own rights? Was it your resentment towards your parents, that you were the kind of person that made your parents' life difficult because of you were a selfish creature that lived in sin? Is sexual immorality, was that kind of how, where you camped out in before Jesus? Was it your resentment for legal authority? You were lawless and disobedient. Was it your language? You were unholy and profane. Was it how you twisted the truth? You were a liar. You were a perjurer, someone who tells falsehood. When we end today, feel free to ask someone. I give everyone permission to ask, what was your brand of sinning before you met Jesus? And then how did Jesus change you? Because that's what this is all about. It's not about who we were. It's about what Christ is making us into. Verse 8 through 11, in conclusion, is ultimately, it's a reminder for us. We do not grow in love for God or love for each other by living under the law of works. We must flee wholeheartedly to the refuge of the gospel. And it's in the refuge of the gospel where we will hear God say, I love you. I left heaven for you. I gave up my life for you. I have washed you. And now you are my son. You are my daughter. You are forgiven. And you are mine forever. That is the law that is good, as we use it lawfully in accordance with the gospel. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. We praise you because you have revealed yourself not simply through prophets and messengers, but through your Son Jesus. And Jesus is the true and better Moses. Moses gave us a covenant that ultimately would be written on stone and it would come to end. But Jesus, you now come to us with an eternal covenant of love, of self-giving, sacrificial, divine love. Our prayer this morning as a church is that this love would change us in our interior world, and that having a pure heart and a clean conscience, we would cling to this love with a sincere faith And it would make us a remarkably different kind of people than the world could imagine. We ask that you would do this morning, Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit. Amen.